Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing. We're continuing this sermon series based on the book The Last Week by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. And we've had this opportunity to really get in quite a bit of depth of the scriptures that lead us from Palm Sunday through the crucifixion, Holy Saturday, and then we'll get to Easter Sunday. And I, for one, have felt enriched at the opportunity to get in-depth on some of these. I've spoken with a few of you who have had the opportunity to join in some of our small group studies, and those of you who have done that or who are simply following along in the book are talking about this being a helpful guide to help us in this season of Lent to really get even more deep into a time of reflection and thoughtfulness about this period as we prepare ourselves for Easter. If you recall the first Sunday of this series, we talked about Palm Sunday. We talked about these perhaps opposing processions into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus, as he came in from the east, as he came in from Bethany, and the crowds and waving of some gospels say palms, others just say plants from the field, but waving of these plants, of this greenery in the air, as Jesus is a part of this procession into the city. And then perhaps what may have also taken place is the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, coming in likely from the west, going in toward the fortress Antony, which is on the north part of the northern side of the temple, and how these two might contrast Jesus with crowds around him yelling and cheering and waving palms and singing hosannas of adoration, and this Roman procession with soldiers and shows of force, and this pageantry that may have been as much about intimidation as anything else. We explore those contrasts in a bit in a way that I found helpful. Then we talked about the story of Jesus in the temple as he turned over the tables in anger. We explored a little bit about why he may have been angered, and we talked about that using Mark's frame with the fig tree, talking about the fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it at the beginning, and then the temple story, and then at the end how the fig tree had withered, and we talked about how that might inform our reading of the story of turning over the tables in the temple, and perhaps those who were active and participatory in the life of the temple perhaps had more opportunity to bear fruit, to be effective in building the kingdom of God than they were choosing to do. And perhaps this is why Jesus quoted out of the Old Testament about you have made it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. And then last week we talked about the Tuesday of Holy Week, as Jesus spent quite a bit of time in the temple offering some great teachings, but teachings that were really challenging. You know, as he was tested by the religious elite, as the religious elite would send sort of these different factions, these different groups to test Jesus, and he would receive that challenge and then would respond. So that's sort of the journey that we've been through so far. And if you remember, one of the things I said last week on that day of teaching of Jesus in the temple, it was the single longest day according to the number of verses in the Gospel of Mark, something like 115 verses to go through all of that journey of Jesus being challenged and responding. And then we come to Wednesday of Holy Week, where Jesus doesn't even go into Jerusalem. He stays in Bethany. And this particular passage that we'll read today, we'll read all the scriptures involved with Wednesday of Holy Week, and there's like 11 of them. There's not very many. But we'll see something familiar that we'll remember from the story of Jesus in the temple, because it's another story where we experience a Markan frame, where the author of the Gospel of Mark starts with one story, pauses that story and tells a different story, and then comes back to that first story. Now, as with the tables in the temple, that Markan frame helped us with a parallel two sort of paralleling stories. In this particular mark and frame with the 14th chapter of Mark, this mark and frame will be a contrast. It'll be interesting to explore a little bit how that happened. Now, I mentioned that this is a day, you know, we talk about Jesus last week in Jerusalem, but he didn't even go into Jerusalem. He stayed in Bethany. He's in a house in Bethany that belongs to a man named Simon who had a skin disease. Other translations name it as having leprosy. But I want to get into the scripture, and as I said, this is from the 14th chapter of Mark. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. The translation I'm reading is the Common English Bible. It was 2 days before Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and legal experts, through cunning tricks, were searching for a way to arrest and kill him. But they agreed that it shouldn't happen during the festival, otherwise there would be an uproar among the people. Jesus was at Bethany visiting the house of Simon, who had a skin disease. During dinner, a woman came in with a vase made of alabaster and containing very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke open the vase and poured the perfume on his head. Some grew angry. They said to each other, "Why waste the perfume? This perfume could have been sold for almost a year's pay, and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? She has done a good thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do something good for them. But you won't always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body ahead of time for burial. I tell you the truth, that wherever in the whole world the good news is announced, what she's done will also be told in memory of her." Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to give Jesus up to them. When they heard it, they were delighted and promised to give him money. So he started looking for an opportunity to turn him in. These 11 verses encompass everything we have in the Gospel of Mark for this Wednesday of Holy Week. And really, the bulk of what happens is in the evening time, the dinner and the ensuing conversation. It's a bit of a contrast with what we read last week, where we had to go through something like 3 chapters to get everything in. And yet, even with these shortened selections, I think that there is much that we can learn. Now, as we read this, did you see the mark and frame? Did you see the story of the scribes and Pharisees were looking for a way to arrest Jesus? Then there's the story of the dinner and the perfume. And then there was Judas going to the religious authorities saying, "I'll do it." Now, it's important for us to understand why was there a need for someone to betray Jesus? You know, when we think about some of the passion plays that are put on in various congregations here in the U.S., but also in the Mideast, very often we may remember the crowds of the cries, "Crucify!" But at this point in the story, the crowds aren't there, at least not emotionally there. The crowds are not against Jesus at this point. Every story that we've heard over the previous several weeks has been about crowds that continue to support Jesus. The crowds that waved plants from the fields as Jesus processed into the city, into Jerusalem. The crowds who, although were somewhat shocked when Jesus would turn over the tables in the temple as he talked about things like, "You have turned this place into a den of thieves, a den of robbers," the crowd were enthralled with his teaching. They were profoundly changed, transformed by hearing what Jesus had to say. When Jesus, on the next day, on Tuesday, was continually tested by the various religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians. As Jesus was challenged by these varying groups, the crowds continued to support Jesus. And we continue to read about how these various religious groups didn't want to push the boundaries too far because they were afraid of the crowds. And indeed, some of the ways that the religious leaders tried to trick Jesus were ways designed, at least as I read it, to separate Jesus from the crowds. And it didn't work. The crowds continued to praise, to affirm, to follow this Christ, this King. And so the need for a traitor, the need for a betrayer, is similar to some of the ways that they tried to trick Jesus, to separate him from the crowds, to find a way to get him alone, to know his schedule ahead of time. We know that Jesus would spend time away from the crowds for self-reflection, for renewal, for self-care. Perhaps those are the times that these who would want to arrest and persecute Jesus were looking for. Now in the story, there is a betrayer and there is a disciple who is so highly praised. And it's interesting to me that the disciple who is highly praised is not one of the 12. Indeed, at the end of the passage that we read about Judas, one of the 12, who decides to betray Christ. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, very often when Judas is named at all, he's named as Judas, one of the 12. You can imagine it all hyphenated together. Say it all fast, because that's part of his name. Judas, one of the 12.
Judas, one of the 12.
Well done. That's how he's named in Mark. Judas, one of the 12. But it's not one of the 12 who does something profound for Jesus. And think about that story. How she takes this expensive jar with expensive perfume and pours it on his head. And while some in the group become angry, Jesus says that what she has done will be remembered every time somebody tells the good news. And why would that be? The Gospel of Mark is not very kind to the 12, just in general. I mean, the Gospel of Mark talks about the messianic secret. Every time that somebody identifies that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says, yes, but don't tell anybody. The disciples are continually described as people who have these things explained to them, and they still don't get it. And if you look about midway through the 8th chapter of Mark through into the 10th chapter, there are three different times where Jesus talks about his death. And in one of those times, he talks about his resurrection. And every time, the disciples don't get it. And what's interesting, there's another Markan frame that's right before the first of these three foretellings of death, and right after the third one. And both of those are stories of blind men. And I wonder if what we can get from that frame is the idea that the disciples are blinded to what's going to happen. Whether it's their own hang-ups or they just don't want to believe it or whatever, the disciples are blinded by what's going to happen. They don't want to see it. They don't acknowledge it. And Mark continues to tell us that even though they've been told plainly what's going to happen, they don't get it. But this woman, one of Jesus' disciples, one who follows him, but not one of the 12, she gets it. This is why Jesus highlights her service to him. As she anoints his head with oil, with expensive perfume, in a way that theologians will talk about, either anoints him for burial, anoints him as king, or both, she understands what Jesus needs. She understands, without seeing the holes in his hands or the cut in his side, without seeing him hang on a cross, without seeing the empty tomb, she might be named as the first Christian. She might be seen as the one who first believes. And believes even though she hasn't experienced or seen any of these things. Here is the contrast in the Markan frame between the one who betrays and the one who believes. And it invites us, as we continue to experience this time of thoughtfulness, this Lenten period of reflection, of recognizing the wilderness and withdrawing so that we might be nourished and grow further. What kind of disciple are we? What kind of disciple are we? Are we the kind of disciple who seeks out ways of betrayal, betraying our trust in God, betraying God's trust in us, betraying the gifts that have been given, betraying the call that has been placed on our lives to build the kingdom of God? Or are we the kind of disciple who believes with everything we have, who gives everything that we have, who gives our very selves and our hearts and our minds and our souls? We have this opportunity over the course of this next week, and I invite you to take time over the course of this next week to read this story again and ask yourself, which disciple will I be? Let's pray. Gracious God, you challenge us with believing where we have not seen. The idea of faith can be troublesome, and yet you call us to be filled with faith. And so, God, as we experience your call, we also ask for your strength. We ask for your guidance. Love us into a place of faith so that with the strength that you give, we might see the ways that we have been transformed and may be transformed. That we might join continually in building your kingdom on earth. That in our transformation, we give our love and our compassion to a world that is in desperate need of you. We pray in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.